Tonight's lesson is called Every Gift for Every Season, and there should be a question mark after that title. I apologize for that. I'm just looking up on the screen and realizing that there's no question mark. And the question mark is really important because the question mark really frames the issue for tonight, and that is the issue of the sign gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the New Testament clearly articulates, but that are more often than not associated with or connected with the Pentecostal or charismatic movements. And the theological or doctrinal dilemma becomes, are those gifts supposed to be operational today? Are those gifts... there's a question mark. Now that is fast work. I don't know who gets credit for that. I think Rhonda, amazing. Let's give Rhonda a hand. She does this every week. I've never seen a faster question mark in all my life, and not sure what else she saved me from that I never noticed. But thank you, Rhonda. I am a fan of Dr. Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology. If you were to ask me what's the best systematic theology to read, I would say we read... Ooh, that's a tongue twister. Read Wayne Grudem. Say that three times fast. It isn't that I agree with all the details, but it is a good, comprehensive, systematic theology to chew on if you want to chew on a systematic theology. The official position of Wayne Grudem and a few others with more reformed theological leanings is that all of the spiritual gifts are operative today. This is not the majority report among conservative theologians, reformed or otherwise, including most who would call themselves Baptists or whose theology would lean toward a Baptistic slant on things. But it is a doctrinal position held by some. We would put C.J. Mahaney in that camp. We would put Dr. John Piper in that camp. The wildly popular right now, Mark Driscoll of the Mars Hill Church in Seattle would be in that camp. If you have young adults in your family and they are Christians, they likely know about Mars Hill Church and all of the information constantly streaming from the Pacific Northwest. The movement would be called continuationism, and I don't mean movement in the sense of the latest fad. I mean movement in terms of the numbers of evangelicals who would hold that particular view of the Holy Spirit. Mark Driscoll, actually, in one of his online videos, calls the opposing view, which is cessationism, worldliness. I wish he hadn't said that. I think that's a bit of an unfair categorization. But on the screen, do you see all these words? We're going to try to work through these tonight. They're not as complicated as they may look, and you may be very familiar with these. But I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page in terms of the terminology and the lingo. When we speak of a cessationist or someone who believes in cessationism, see those words at the top of the slide? We're talking about someone who says the sign gifts are not operative today. The sign gifts passed with the last apostle. Next on the screen, you see the opposite. A non-cessationist would believe in non-cessationism, or a synonym would be continuationism, and that person would be a continuationist. This person says all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, just like Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology, are operational today. We should expect to see all the gifts that the New Testament mentions at work in the contemporary church. Also, just to make things more confusing, there's non-continuationism, but don't be turned off by that word. It's just another word for cessationism. I wanted to put the terms up there so that you could know something of the lingo. If you study this further, if you read more, if you do pick up Wayne Grudem and look at what he says on the doctrine and person work of the Holy Spirit, if you do readings in this area of the life of the church, you'll have a bit of an idea in regard to what is going on. It's certainly not just a matter of church history. It's certainly not just a matter of the old versus the new. As a matter of fact, when I was getting ready for the lesson tonight, I looked up Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Are you all familiar with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh medical doctor who turned... expositor of the Bible, tremendously influential back in the 1960s in Great Britain and literally around the world. And this is what he said, quote, "It is perfectly clear that in New Testament times, the gospel was authenticated in this way by signs, wonders, and miracles of various characters and descriptions. Was it only meant to be true of the early church? The scriptures never anywhere say that these things were only temporary. Never. There is no such statement anywhere." He writes that in the book called The Sovereign Spirit, if you want to look that up. Clearly, though, the more mainstream position within non-Pentecostal branches of evangelicalism would be what is called cessationism, that we should not go looking for those sign gifts today. Cessationism is the position that the charismatic spiritual gifts, often referred to as the sign gifts, we're speaking of tongues and interpretation of tongues, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, that those gifts ceased with the closing of the biblical canon and or the death of the last apostle. What I want to do tonight is take you through a few passages of Scripture that both sides use to make their case, to present this in as fair a way as I can, and to let you allow the Word of God to speak to your heart and to your mind in regard to this issue, maybe even whet your appetite for further study. Non-cessationists, in other words, continuationists, people who argue that all the gifts of the Spirit that the New Testament mentions should be happening in the First Baptist Church today, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This text is coming up on the screen. Verses 4 through 8, Paul writes, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that," and here's the important part, "you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Obviously, that would be a text that the non-cessationist, the continuationist, would use to say, yes, we should be expecting all those sign gifts in the church today. Let me give you one other passage. It's in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at about verse 7. Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean? But that He had also descended in the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that He might fill all things." Here's the important part. "And He," Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until" what? "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so the argument would go, we're not at full maturity yet, therefore we should be looking for every gift of the Holy Spirit. What passages would the cessationist rely upon? Well, three primarily. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." A true apostle limited to the age of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone of the church." Actually, I'll give you two more. Another one in Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 5. "Not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And one more, in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, obviously, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And I'd ask if you would to turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love, which we've looked at to some degree on Sunday nights in recent history, because this is a very pivotal passage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, both sides argue from the same text. Don't you like to see that happening? Both sides use the very same passage to make the point that they are right about their view of the Holy Spirit and the sign gifts and their operation or not today. I'm going to take you to the passage beginning at verse 8, but not quite yet, because I want to say a little bit more about this whole idea of cessationism in general. One thing I want to mention tonight is that the view that the sign gifts passed away with the apostles is not anti-supernatural. I think sometimes people jump on a train and ride it for a while without really thinking through what they're saying when they levy charges like this against other members of the body of Christ. And I don't like to see this really flying in either direction the way sometimes I see the language heat up. It does not deny the possibility of miracles today. Some people say, well, if you're a cessationist and you don't believe that we ought to be looking for the sign gifts in the church today, you don't believe God can ever come out of His box and do a miracle. And that is not true. There is not a red-blooded cessationist I know who loves the Word of God who would say that God cannot do a miracle. It doesn't assault the person work of the Holy Spirit. The question is, are these gifts normative in the body of Christ today? Should we expect to see them at work in the body of Christ? And the cessationist says, look at the Bible as a whole. Look at God's dealings with His people as a whole. Look at church history and Old Testament history as a whole. Does it not seem like to you, if you look at the Bible and fly a little higher over it and look at the whole of the revelation of God in Scripture, does it not seem like God has at certain points in human history given more authenticating gifts for certain reasons in the overall plan and program of salvation? For example, read the book of Exodus, read the book of Numbers, read the book of Deuteronomy. Does it not seem like in the days of Moses and Joshua, there were extra miraculous powers at work by God in that epoch of our history to authenticate the message that God was sending through His servants? Look at 1 and 2 Kings. Look at the ministry of Elijah. Look at the ministry of Elisha. Don't those ministries stand out to you as different than the normative Old Testament work of God? Doesn't it seem to you like God in that particular period, in those periods of time, did extra validating things to authenticate His ministry in the world? And then look at the period of Christ and the apostles. Look at the healing power that was demonstrated then. Doesn't that seem to be extraordinary in terms of its ability to authenticate and validate the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles? Doesn't it seem to be beyond anything we would see today, even in the life of someone who would say, I have the gift of healing? Doesn't it tend to be historically a super demonstration of the Spirit's power? So the case for cessationism does not rest on poo-pooing the Holy Spirit at all, but simply saying, look at the whole of the Bible. Doesn't it seem like God reserves for Himself the right to pour out certain chapters of ministry that are a little different than others for the purpose of authenticating the ministry that He's doing in the world when those signs are needed in the world in His plan of redemption? Now, here's why it gets a little tricky. There is no book or passage or verse that we can turn to in the Bible that clearly unequivocally answers the question about cessationism or not. There's not one verse that clearly answers for all time the question and rests all debate. Right? You have to look in the book of Hesitations, I suppose, for that verse, because it just doesn't appear in the New Testament. And that's why the controversy is still present in the body, because there's not a nice, neat little verse or passage that makes it absolutely straightforward. But the cessationist simply says sign gifts didn't follow Moses and Joshua. They were for that period. Sign gifts didn't follow Elijah and Elisha. They were for that period. Similarly, we shouldn't expect sign gifts in general to follow Christ and the apostles, because they were given for that period in God's plan of salvation. And interestingly, 1 Corinthians 13 both sides use for their argument. So let's take a look at that tonight. I think it's coming up on the screen. Love never ends. This is the ESV. Maybe your English translation says love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. So Paul is saying here, at some point, right, there will be no more prophecy. He's clearly saying that. Prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they might cease. Is that what it says? They will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So these things will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The whole thing hinges on that, doesn't it? What is the perfect? What is the perfect that we're waiting for? Because when the perfect comes, the gifts will pass away. When I was a child, not all the gifts, the sign gifts, right? When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What does the cessationist do with this passage? He says that the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 is the completion of the biblical canon. The completion of the 66 Bibles that we hold in our laps tonight. When God finishes writing Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, those 66 books we're looking at tonight, that is the perfect that Paul has in mind here. And when the perfect comes, there is no need for those other gifts to be in operation, because the mission was the Bible. The mission was the Word. The Word has been given. The Word is given to the church. It's the foundation for the apostles and for the generations to come until the Lord comes again. We have the canon of Scripture. We have the record of Scripture. We don't need anything else. And that is the way they use the perfect. That is the way they interpret the perfect. For we know in part and we prophesy in part in light of the context that I just gave you. The argument includes the fact that the Greek perfect here is a neuter noun. It is a neuter noun. And it would be a masculine noun if it referred to Jesus Christ. That is the argument of the cessationist. We see this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Perfect in Hebrews 5:9 is understood to mean complete, as in finished. And so the cessationist says that is because in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, we're talking about the finished work of God in the Scriptures, the finished canon of Holy Scripture, like Christ in Hebrews was made complete or perfect as our high priest. But it's not simple beyond that either. Because when you start reading the cessationists, they differ even in regard to this whole idea of perfect. They don't all say the same things. They don't all come to the same conclusions. I brought you a sample tonight just to know what I mean. You can scratch your head if you read enough commentaries on this subject. You can decide nobody knows what they're talking about, right? And you want to close your commentaries and go to sleep. Please don't do that tonight. Hold on. F.F. Bruce says, what is the perfect? Love is the perfect. And he has his argument for that. When the fullness of love comes, the Corinthians will put away their childish desires. B.B. Warfield, he's the complete canon guy. Scripture is perfect in James 1:25, a text which in the same word for mirror is found in James 1:23, must be the Bible. Robert Thomas says the perfect is the mature church. That's what Paul has in mind, the church and its maturity, based on the illustration of verse 11. Thomas Edgar talks about the believer's entrance into the presence of Christ at the moment of death. That is the perfect, when we see Him face to face, when we see Him as He is. This view accounts for Paul's personal aspect in verse 12. Richard Gaffin says the return of Christ. Oh, that's the perfect. And all these guys are cessationists. But even in the cessationist camp, they differ in regard to what the perfect means in Paul's own mind. Most continuationists, actually, would say that the return of Christ is what 1 Corinthians 13 has in mind. That's why they're still looking for those gifts in the church today, because Christ hasn't come back yet. And until He does, the perfect hasn't arrived yet, we're still to see all the gifts of the Spirit working in the church. Dr. John MacArthur says the eternal state, in a general sense, is the perfect. And this gets into the neuter and all that. We won't go into all that tonight. But I just want to read one quote from Dr. MacArthur's commentary, 1 Corinthians, quote, "For Christians, the eternal state begins either at death, when they go to be with the Lord, or at the rapture, when the Lord takes His own to be with Himself." It's hard to argue with Dr. MacArthur, isn't it? He's a pretty sharp dude, but you get the point. People are all over the map in terms of interpretation. So why do I say this? That we may carry our doctrine of the details in regard to cessationism and non-cessationism with humility. Does that sound like a good idea? Let's hold up these doctrines with humility and grace. It is great to have our convictions. It is great to be certain of our convictions. It's great to be sure of our convictions. And it's great to stand on our convictions. But whenever you see evangelicals who love the Lord and love the Word of God differing, we know we have to enter into the discussion with humility, saying, "This is what I believe, but I'm open to what you have to say, my brother," right? "This is what I believe, but I'm open to hear from you," because I recognize on this topic that people who love the Lord and love the Word of God, we're not talking about theological liberals, we're talking about people who love God's Word, can differ in regard to what the Bible says. The non-cessationist says the perfect is the coming again of Christ, and knowledge hasn't passed away, has it? Are we saying nobody has any knowledge? So we're not going to say any of these other gifts have passed away either, and we can certainly see where they have come to that conclusion. I did find, in researching for tonight, an interesting perspective by a gentleman named Tim Shoap, S-C-H-O-A-P. And there are apparently a number of folks who are offering an alternative to both rigid ends of the spectrum of cessationism and non-cessationism. And I'm not sure that Tim Shoap is saying he believes this as much as he's saying this is a possibility. Is it a possibility that prophecy in a New Testament context may not carry with it the same "thus saith the Lord" authoritative connotations as the Old Testament prophet had, or as Paul had when he was writing the New Testament, the majority of it at least? In other words, is it possible that a preacher today who's preaching the Word of God is in some sense a prophet, but not in the sense of being a prophet like Paul was a prophet? You know, maybe there is a middle ground here in terms of understanding this conflictual topic. Let me share one of his quotes. "Prophecy is a gift that many say has ceased. This is a historical position. It goes back to the end of the second century. The main reason given is that the continuation of authoritative prophecy is a direct threat to the authority of Scripture." And let me interrupt his quote right there to say I saw this within the last few days. I was talking with a gentleman, another pastor in the area, who was dealing with someone in his congregation who had decided that they had the right to go and do something that any one of you in your right mind would say is immoral. And the reason they were justifying their immoral behavior as a professing Christian, this is within the last 72 hours, the reason they were justifying their immoral behavior before their pastor and before their Bible-believing church was because God had spoken and God had permitted it. You know what? It's pretty hard to argue with that, isn't it? God has given me permission to do this. Never mind what the Bible says. God has made me the exception to the rule. And you can see right off the bat where the cessationists get really nervous here. Because you now have a view of God's ability to speak to the believer today, in the contemporary church today, but to trump the Word of God. And we're all getting very nervous by that, right? As well we should be. Because what is our plumb line at the First Baptist Church, right? Is it Danny's opinion? Is Danny the plumb line? He's a great guy, but is Danny the plumb line? Danny is not, sorry Danny, you're not the plumb line. This is the plumb line, right? The Word of God is how we judge everyone's behavior in this place, right? When I'm preaching, you're looking at your Bible. If I'm getting off the mark, you're saying, hey Charles, let's have a conversation, right? That's how we hold each other in check. That's why we hold each other accountable. And Tim is saying here, in the piece that I read, that is the reason people get alarmed with the idea of prophecy today. Because if you can have prophecy today, in the sense of thus saith the Lord, then you can say God said do this when the Word of God says something different. If, back to the quote, prophets speak an authoritative word today, then in what sense could we understand God's written word to be complete? Obviously it wouldn't be complete, right? We're still adding to it. There are those 66 books, and then what Anna said this morning, right? We add that, right? Because she has the gift of prophecy. This is hypothetical, Anna, not to get you in trouble, right? See, that's the danger there. That's why the theological cautions come into play. Yet, the Bible is clear as to its own finality and completeness. Read Revelation 22. Anybody want to add to the Bible and stand before Jesus? Raise your hand if you want to do that. Anybody want to take away from the Bible and stand before Jesus? How come nobody's raising their hands? We know how scary that thought is. We don't want to add to it or take away from it. We recognize that we want to preach it and live it just as it is. But he says this, if there's a difference, though, between New Testament prophetic authority and the authority of the Old Testament prophets, the apostles and their written word, the threat would evaporate. Authentic New Testament prophecy, then, would pose little or no threat to the canon. In other words, you could have an idea or a view of prophecy that would be something like God using a preacher to communicate His truth, but not in the sense of every word coming out of His mouth is from the Lord and everything carries the weight of Holy Scripture. Maybe there is a kind of prophetic ministry today that wouldn't be the same as thus saith the Lord. I don't think he's saying he necessarily accepts that. I'm thinking he's trying to find a middle ground between those who say, never look for any of those sign gifts again. It would be sinful to ever want any of them to ever raise their ugly heads in this place. And we ought to be looking for all of them all the time. And if they're not all operating all the time, something's wrong with us and we don't have enough faith. And by the way, if we're sick, we need more faith. And by the way, if we don't have a new Cadillac, you know where all that goes. Maybe there's something in between. I'm not going to tell you what to believe. But I am going to tell you, I think you owe it to yourself to search the Word of God and decide what you believe about those sign gifts. And at least know what the issues are so that when you get into a conversation with somebody, you can know where they're coming from, and you can have a reason to have an articulate conversation in regard to why or why not, in regard to where you land, where you thought about landing, but reasoned through it, and came out on the other side, presenting it winsomely and lovingly and graciously and humbly, right? Humbly, recognizing that we're all in process, right? We're all works in process. We're all learning, right? We are learning as we go, and we are open to maturing and to growing and to changing, even in doctrines that we hold dear.